Good morning, everybody. Welcome to church, and thank you for having me. Scott asked me to take this passage in Ezekiel a couple of weeks ago, and I said yes. And I don't regret it for a minute, but my goodness, is there some meat in here that we've got to get through. Each one of these chapters by itself is at least one sermon, but I'll try to condense it, otherwise I'll keep you here till lunchtime. So let's just quickly open in prayer. Lord God, thank you so much for this time we have together, and I just pray that you will speak through me, Lord, and it will be your words, not my own, and that we can all come away knowing you a little better. In Jesus' name, amen. There was an American economist, Herbert Steen, who wrote in the Wall Street Journal an article about imports, exports, and how that was all working. And one of the things that he wrote in there, and I don't even know how I came across this, but at some point through my scrambling through this passage and wide reading, this quote came up, and the quote is, "If something can't last forever, it will stop." And I read it and I went, okay, yeah, well, that makes sense. If it can't last forever, of course it's going to stop. But when you consider that in the context of these four chapters in Ezekiel, it's really quite a significant thing to think about. And I'd like you to just keep that in the back of your mind as we go through the next couple of chapters. If something can't last forever, it will stop. Okay, so what do we know so far? We know that by this point, Israel had again forgotten their God and began relying on their own merits and making their own way through life. And if we remember back, I think it might have been a couple of years ago now, to the God's Big Picture series, that's something that we said that was brought to our attention, that this would happen in a cycle over and over again, that God's people would reject him and then come back to him and then reject him and come back to him over and over and over again, just like we do in our cycle as we go through life. And at this point in the book, Ezekiel has already seen an incredible amount. God's opened his eyes to some pretty spectacular visions, some that are just incredibly bizarre and would have been so overwhelming trying to work out what they mean, what they represent, and what was going on. But after seeing those visions and getting a bit of an introduction and finally getting his chance to take on the ministry that he was training for, now it's time for Ezekiel to deliver his message to Israel. So where was this happening? So Ezekiel was in Babylon at the time. He was brought across there, most likely in a prison camp of sorts with the other Israelites that were taken there. And so he would have, all these signs and acts and things that God asked him to do, he would have most likely been doing close to the front of his house or his area where people could see it. Now, the first instruction, when we read through it, seems quite reasonable. Doesn't seem sort of too out there, as we know that we can find the things later on get a bit out there. Draw a picture, play with some toy soldiers, and destroy a city. Now, in Babylon at the time, mostly the people that would have been out and about would have been the men as they went out to work and to do their things, and the women would have been staying at home. So this method of communication, remember in the chapters before, God said that he's basically going to stop Ezekiel talking to anybody unless it starts with the Lord, this is what the sovereign Lord says. So he's communicating through his actions. And the male brain is more suitably adept to visual, spatial, and mathematical tasks. Okay? The male brain, we like to look at things and go, yep, okay, I can see this big, that big here, yep, that's happening, whatever. All right, so mostly it would have been men around here, and men and boys. And when I thought about this, It started to click into place a little bit last night, actually, when I was playing Lego with my youngest son, Hudson. We were in his bedroom, and he recently had a birthday, and he got this set of, a couple of sets of Lego with zoos and helicopters and animals and things like that. And while we were in there playing, not once did one of us actually narrate any part of the story or what was happening. The whole story revolved around us making, well, mostly me, making helicopter noises and picking up elephants and going. Both of us knew exactly what was going on. If I'd sat there and narrated the story to Hudson, okay, Hudson, now the helicopter's going to come in, it's going to pick up this elephant and it's going to drive away, fly away, then something else is going to come in, I don't think he really would have enjoyed that too much. But both of us got in there and we just made the noises, we moved things around, and that's exactly what God was asking Ezekiel to do here. Make this model, draw the picture, bring a siege to it, and then you're going to destroy it. Before he destroys it, though, God says to bring a pan and put it in front of your face. And if you look at the passage, you'll notice that the pan doesn't actually come in front of Ezekiel's face until the moment that the siege begins. So up until this point, God has been watching over Israel. He's been looking at them. But when it gets to the point where he can't take any more and he can't look at them any longer, he has to turn his face away. And that's the point where Ezekiel brings the pan up in front of his eyes and just knocks the whole thing over, knocks them down, because God can't look at them anymore. He's left them to their own devices. He's taken them back away. And so this little act, this little street performance, is like a warm-up to the more artistic representations of the coming judgment and punishments of Israel. And one of the things that I really like to do, and I feel it's my duty to do when I'm delivering a message, my duty to you and my duty to God, is to really think about the nitty-gritty and think about the bits in the passage that we would, when we read in day-to-day, that we might normally gloss over, where you think, gee, that's a bit odd, but you keep going anyway. So there's a few things that in chapter 4 in particular that I thought, gee, that's a bit strange. I wonder why that is. And so I went into a bit of research. I tried to look at things and work out what was what. First of all, looking at the 390 days and the 40 days, lying on his left side and then flipping over to lie on his right side. Yes, that was 390 days and 40 days that Ezekiel had to do that. Now, he didn't have to do that all day for the whole 24 hours because he had to do other things, as we will read or as we read and as we'll go through a little bit later on. So it wasn't for the whole day, midnight to midnight. Okay, it was for a portion of the day, but still, for even for a large portion of the day, lying on your side and not moving would not have been comfortable. I don't know about you, but when I go to bed, I'll start out on one side and I'll wake up here, there, everywhere. And if you're a parent with young kids and your young kids come into bed with you, there is absolutely no way that that child will be staying in one position for more than about 5 minutes. And it's amazing how we have a king-size bed, but when Hudson comes in, there is not enough room for the three of us in there. Because he, for a six-year-old, or seven-year-old, just had his birthday, sorry, for a seven-year-old, he can absorb an incredible amount of space because we move, we roll about. And to be able to stay still for that long was incredible, and it would have been strange and people would have seen that, which is the whole point. God wanted people to see what Ezekiel was doing. They wanted them to take notice of what was happening. And then we get to the bread. All right, take wheat, barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. Now, we know that his diet is quite restricted and he doesn't get a lot to eat. In fact, 20 shekels is about 200 grams, or a third of a loaf of bread that you would get from Coles, and a sixth of a hin is about 600 mils, or a bottle of Mount Franklin. So that's all he had that amount of time to eat and drink. for the 390 days on one side and 40 days on the other side. He had about a third of a loaf of bread and a bottle of Mount Franklin to get through each day. Now, I've heard of barley, beans, lentils. I hadn't really heard of millet and spelt before. I thought, I'm going to look them up. I'm going to see what these grains are, what they have to do. Is there anything particular about them? So I looked them up. I looked at the nutritional benefits, and they're all actually fairly nutrient-rich grains. So even though he didn't have a lot, God was still sustaining him. He was giving him what he needed. And one nutrient in particular that was common across all of these was high amounts of fiber. And we might see how the higher fiber diet might play out a little bit later on in the chapter. But anyway, he doesn't have a lot to eat. And it begins to make sense a little bit later exactly why this is. So we go on, and Ezekiel's told to bake it like a barley cake in front of the people over human dung. And this is another one of those quizzical things where we wonder, why on earth would he do that? What's going on? I don't understand. But there's a couple of things I'd like to mention here at this point. One is that what we need to remember is the Bible was written for us, not necessarily to us. And the significance of that is that we need to think about the context of the time. All right, and the place, what was happening, who was there, where were they, who was the intended audience? And when you consider that, cooking or using manure as fuel for a fire was and still is a very common practice in the Middle East, believe it or not. And quite often it is used even in cooking fires. Not usually for bread, but it is used as a heat source and to cook food. And so the high fiber diet would go towards the human dung that he was supposed to make the fire out of. But Ezekiel said, "No, not so, Sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No unclean meat has ever entered my mouth." And the Lord relents and says, "Very well, I will let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement." What a relief. I'm sure we'd all be happy about that. But the point of this, the point of this whole thing about the only having a little bit to eat, having to cook over the dung, is that something bad was coming. Okay? Something was not going to go down well for Jerusalem. All right? God was bringing his judgment for them, and there were going to be invaders, and there would not be enough food or drink. There would be small portions for everybody. And when a city gets invaded, what do you think the invaders are going to do with all the livestock, all the animals? Will they leave them behind? Will they share them around? What they don't take with them, they're going to kill and eat. And if they kill and eat the livestock, there's no manure. If there's no manure, there's no heat source to cook their food. And so all of a sudden, this starts to round out and make a little bit of sense. God's saying, this is going to happen. Israel, you're going to be in pretty dire circumstances. I'm going to cut off your food supply. You'll be living in anxiety and despair because of your sin. People will be appalled at the sight of each other. And if you think about that, people will be appalled at the sight of each other. I couldn't really imagine seeing people I know and just going, "Oh, I'm just appalled." But I think everybody's seen, you know, the World Vision commercials on TV, and this is an awesome time for me to plug programs like Compassion, where you get to sponsor a child that lives in those situations. But when you see those poor kids and you see what they look like, it is appalling. It's not something that we like to look at. This is a dire circumstance for these kids and for these families. And this is what was going to happen in Israel. Then we move on to chapter 5. What's old crazy Zeke up to now? In chapter 5, he's told to take a sharp sword and to cut off his hair and cut off his beard. Shaving your head and your beard was a sign of mourning. Again, something in the public, for the people to see, for people to look at and go, what's he doing? Why is he going like this? Now, I am a high school teacher, and a few years ago, one of my students, I teach music, one of my students was an absolutely fantastic drummer, wonderful drummer, and he was really epitomized the rock star life. He had long hair, he listened to all his music. We had all these fantastic conversations about music, and it really was a pleasure teaching him. And he and his family were Buddhist. And one day he came to school, he had the long hair. One day he came to school and his head was shaved. And it really took me back. I thought, because I'd known this kid since he was in year 7, I was actually his year advisor, so I knew him since he was in year 6 actually. And to see him all of a sudden, just one day, all gone. I said, Daryl, what's happening? You had a haircut. And then he went on to explain that that was a tradition for them. His grandma had passed away. And so as a part of their mourning process, the men in the family all shaved their heads. But it really stuck out to me at that point. I thought, oh, wow, okay, fair enough. That's one of their traditions that they do. But shaving your head isn't something that you can just shave off and then bang, it grows back the next day. It's a long process to grow back. So it's something that is not permanent, but it lasts a long time. It's a lasting impression when somebody who has, like a priest in particular, who has long hair and a long beard, just shaves them off all of a sudden. Now, if you were going to shave off your hair, would you use a sword? I certainly wouldn't, and I don't think I'd trust anybody else to use a sword to shave my head. So what's the point in this? This is a military action. The mourning that's going to be caused isn't going to be gentle. The mourning, the despair, the hunger, this is coming through military action. There is a war coming. This is not going to be a pleasant. It's not just a slow decline. This is bang. This is serious. People are going to die. And then we move on to, and I'm sorry, I'm skipping through things, and there's lots of other stuff that I would love to go into, but unfortunately we just don't have time to do it. There's just so much richness in these verses and so many lessons and so many things for us to think about. Anyway, sorry, I'll keep going. Has anyone ever tried, is anyone a hairdresser by any chance? No? Has anyone weighed their hair? Whether you've got long hair, short hair, whatever, after a haircut, has anyone ever weighed their hair or seen when you go to the barber or the hairdresser and you see all the hair fall down and sort of dust it off? Has anyone ever contemplated how much their hair weighs? I know I certainly hadn't really thought about it until going through these verses. But even if you haven't sat there with a bundle of hair in your hands wondering whether it weighs much or not, it doesn't. It's very light. But here we have in chapter 5, God telling Ezekiel to take a set of scales and divide up the hair. How do you divide hair by weight? It's not like you have bunches and bunches and bunches and bunches. It's just the hair that's come off his head. And then he gets divided up into thirds, and then a remnant gets taken. But there is a point to this, like in everything. If we have a look at Luke chapter 12, verse 7, indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. So what does this tell us about God and his judgment? It's precise. It is incredibly precise. God knows what he's doing. God knows what's going to happen. And it is down to the hair on our heads, the consequences that are coming. God's perfect in his execution. down to weighing tiny, infinite blades of hair. And now, whether this distribution in thirds was physically around the actual city or around the model that Ezekiel made, the message was pretty clear. There was going to be serious consequences for the Jews, and virtually all of them were going down, some from battle, some from famine, and some from the plague, but virtually all of them going down with just a remnant left. And then we move on to verses 5 to 10 in chapter 5. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set the center of nations with countries all around her. So just in case anyone was unsure, it's Israel. It's Jerusalem that God's talking about. This isn't Babylon or any of the other cities that were doing horrible things. This is Jerusalem. This is God's city. This is the holy place, the spiritual capital of everything. And if you're not quite sure about that, think about everything that's happening now and all the people that are vying to have Jerusalem. God gave them privilege and gave them power. Great power. They had it all. And if there's any Marvel and Spider-Man fans in here, they'll know Uncle Ben saying that with great power comes great responsibility. But the Israelites, they took the power, but they weren't taking on the responsibility. They were wicked, and even more wicked than the nations around them. And while they may not have been as bad as the pagan cities by pagan standards, they had the blessing of God, and they had the knowledge of God, but they still decided to go their own way. The pagans at least could claim some sort of ignorance. If we go on to, even though, and the Israelites would consider themselves to sort of know, still know what it is and have God in their back pocket, but that's not how it works. God doesn't live in our back pocket for us to pull out whenever we need. And if we go have a look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. I never knew you. It's easy for us to say, I know God. I know Jesus. I'll be right. I'll get in. But is Jesus going to say, I know you? You're on the list. You're coming in. It's not necessarily that easy for us just to say that we know God. We need to really know God, and we need God to know us. Now, we didn't read through chapter 5 and 6 here, but hopefully if you've had the time to read it at home, you'll see a few of the things I'm about to talk about. And the first one is cannibalism. Yep. It happened. It's pretty gross, but it happened. Now, in this area, in this time, in this situation, sometimes it happened due to famine, and people were so desperate that they began to eat each other. And other times it was part of the paganism that they fell into. They brought themselves into that, so they were so depraved. And the state of Israel was such that they let themselves fall into some really detestable practices. And God couldn't even feel bad for what was about to come. In verse 11, God says, sorry, I've got to find it. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. I won't look on you with pity. I won't feel bad for you. I've tried. I can't feel bad for you in this situation. I've given you warnings. And when, a long time ago, when I was still living at home with my parents, I remember this distinctly, and it's always been one of the stories that I retell with my parents because it's one of those things that just sticks in your mind. They had some friends over, and those friends brought with them a young grandchild, and this kid would have been about 6 or 7, and we were sitting out the back, and there was a barbecue, and we lived on a rural property, 25 acres. Mum and Dad had horses, cows, and things like that. And this kid was just running around everywhere doing things, and he kept up going close to the fence. And we'd say, watch out, don't touch the fence, it's electric. Stay away from the fence. Don't go near the horses. Just stay away. It's for your own good. Trust us. We're not trying to keep you away. Anyway, after a while, he came and grabbed the tongs, and he was running around clipping these tongs away. He said, stay away from the fence. Stay away from the fence. I'm sorry, I shouldn't laugh, but it was hilarious. Anyway, this kid went up, despite all our warnings, and grabbed the electric fence with the tongs. And then he dropped them and just ran around screaming. Despite all those warnings that we gave him, he still went ahead and did it anyway. And I'll be honest and say, I did not feel bad for him in the slightest. Because he was warned, he was told over and over and over again not to go near the horses, not to touch the fence, but he did it anyway. And just like that, God's not laughing at us. And he's not laughing at the Israelites, but he's not pitying them. Because he's tried, just like he tries with us, constantly. And as we move on, there's a few other things in this verse that we get to. And at the end of verse 13, when God is pronouncing some of his judgment, then my anger will cease and my wrath against them will subside and I will be avenged. And when I have spent my wrath upon them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. In the original Hebrew, the word used here for zeal is, oh, I'm going to pronounce it wrong, but it's jinnah or jinnah or something like that. And the root of that actually means to grow purple in the face. God was so enraged that his face changed colour. Have you ever seen anybody get so angry that their face changes colour because their blood feels like it literally boils and it all raises to your face and you can't take it anymore? It's a rage. And God has spent that on the Israelites and they've brought it on themselves. Moving on now to chapter 6. And if you read this one during the week, this is where a prophecy against the mountains of Israel. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel, prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord, sovereign Lord says to the mountains and the hills and the ravines and the valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you and I will destroy your high places. So why is God so angry at the mountains and the high places? Why would you curse a mountain? Why would you come after a mountain? Again, this is one of the things where there's an explanation. It's not something just to gloss over. It's not a metaphor. This is a literal thing. This is going to happen. You see, before the Israelites came into the promised land, the Canaanites had multiple altars and worship sites throughout the valleys and the hills surrounding what would be Jerusalem. And these altars were used for pagan rituals, including sacrifices, incense burning, feasts and festivals. And the Israelites were clearly instructed to destroy these altars. Get rid of them. This is not for you. We don't want this. Get rid of them, destroy them, knock them down. But the Israelites being the Israelites, they left some standing. Some of it was intentional, some of it not so intentional. And then over a period of time, some of the Israelites began to go up to these high places and they started taking part in these pagan rituals against God's directions, specifically doing the opposite of what he told them to do. And if you read through this passage, or if you get a chance to read through it today or sometime later this week, one of the things that you might notice is that when God talks about this, he always talks about your altars, your ceremonies, your people, your practices. This isn't God's stuff. Where was God's altar? And where were God's people? In the temple in Jerusalem. God's clearly distancing himself from these high places and the people who go there and the things that they do. This is a no-go zone, and God's clearly made that, clearly marked that out. So God's cleaning house. Not just the people, but the altars, the physical altars themselves will all be destroyed. Because if the people weren't going to do it like they were instructed, God was going to do it himself. And I want you to think about this for a second. Do you have any high places? Any places where you think, no, I've got this in check, it's fine. I've got this under control. Are you waiting for God to go and destroy them, those altars for you in the high places? Because you should really reconsider that. You should go and knock them down yourselves. Don't let God bring judgment on the sin in your life. Destroy it now. Right? Get rid of it now. Don't wait for him to do it. Don't let your bones be scattered at the altars of gossip, jealousy, pride, or whatever altar you have hidden away in the high places. Deal with it now. You see, Israel didn't deal with it. They defiled the land that God gave them, and he was about to bring judgment that he warned them about so many times before. But there is a little bit of good news in this chapter, that God will spare some. And the sparing isn't that these people get away scot-free. It's going to be tough for them. They're going to have to battle a lot. They're going to have to survive a lot. They're going to have to hide. They're going to have to run. They're going to have to endure a lot. But God will spare them. They will have to learn some really hard lessons. But sometimes that's what God needs to do for us. We need to be broken down so that we can really see what we're doing, and that we can truly repent for the things that we've done wrong. And the coming judgment that we'll see in a minute isn't pointless. It's not in vain. It's not just because God wants to do it. The Israelites have offended God over and over again. God is grieved. And if we go into the original Hebrew, which I think helps shed a bit of light on exactly what's happening and exactly what's trying to get being written here. God is being grieved, but the original Hebrew is not grieved, it's crushed or broken. God is crushed over the Israelites going in search of something else, going in search of other gods. He feels betrayed. Breaking him, it's destroying him. And this is how God feels when we reject him. He's crushed when we go against him. And when I was looking at this last night, it really hit me hard. Each time I reject God, each time I go my own way, I'm crushing him. And it's only by his grace that I'm still here, that any of us are here. Chapter 7. And they all lived happily ever after. No. This is it. Chapter 4 and 6 has seen Ezekiel give warnings about the coming destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, and the intensity of the prophecies has steadily been amping up, starting with some scale models and battles and toy soldiers, moving on to some provocative representations of the coming suffering of Israel, then explicit depictions of who, what, and where would be targeted. The intensity and momentum is continuing to build while Ezekiel was prophesying and carrying out God's instructions. God pleaded with Israel through Ezekiel. But just as God said to Ezekiel back in chapter 2, they didn't listen. And here in chapter 7, this is it. Israel has been asleep and is waking up to the destruction that they've brought on themselves. This is the moment when people will say, I think I got this wrong. But it's too late. Buying and selling will be absolutely pointless. Having money won't help. It will just be a burden and slow down the rich. So all the gold and silver is going to be thrown away. And this is something that where I was reading through a few different concordances and some research on this passage. The passage there where it says these being weak as water is actually a euphemism. And what it means is that people are going to wet themselves in fear of the coming armies. They're going to be so scared of what's coming. Once they realize what's actually happening, they're going to be horrified. Shame and horror will be on every face. The people that were coming weren't aiming for a peaceful takeover. And in verse 24, it says, I will bring the most wicked of nations to take possession of their houses. The most wicked of nations. Israel will try to make friends, but it won't happen. These guys are coming in and they mean business. There will not be any negotiations. This is absolutely a hostile takeover. And finally, after years and years and years of warnings and prophecy, Israel will seek a word from the prophet. And they'll say, what does God want us to do? Can he intervene? Can he help us? But it won't happen. It's too late. There is quite literally a deadline, and it's coming. And Ezekiel is a book of prophecy, and there's a lot to be interpreted. And regardless of what your view is of the end times, regardless of your eschatology, we can all agree that Jesus is coming back, and we don't know when. He will be here, and time will run out. So what's the difference between us and the Israelites? About 2,500 years of hindsight. We can read through this. We can read through the rest of the Bible. We can see what has happened and the patterns that occur over and over and over again. But the benefit we have is that we can see it. The Israelites, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have Jesus there performing miracles. But we do. We have this hindsight. We have all this knowledge and wisdom that we can rely on. And so each of us has a choice to make, and it is a choice. We are free to go in either direction, and God, being the gentleman that he is, will let us make that decision. He won't force us into anything. Like a parent guides, corrects, and disciplines their child, God does the same for us. He's given us all fair warning, and he will leave us to our own devices. And I'll finish with this. We are free to do as we wish. We are free to make our own decisions, do what we want when we want. But we are not free from the consequences. So at the beginning I mentioned a quote about anything that can't last forever won't. And that's incredibly true. This life won't last forever. This world won't last forever. When do you think the deadline is? All right, let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you so much for your warnings, for your guidance, for your correction. And we just pray, Lord, that we can take heed of what you say and really consider the wisdom of those that have come before us, Lord, and that we can make the decision to follow you. And we thank you so much for your grace that we have that option to follow you. And we thank you that that's all we need to do, Lord, is to commit our lives to you, and then you will redeem us. Amen.